A topical message, and I think it's a subject that would be of interest and I think value to all of us tonight. I want to start by asking you a question. If a person came up to you who was a new believer and he said to you, "You know, I've been reading the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and now in the book of Acts, and one thing that kind of confuses me, I see all of these miracles taking place. I see healings taking place. And my question to you is, well, are these miracles for today, these healings? Why don't we see them? Should we be seeing them?" How would you answer that person? And if you answered them and they said, "Well, why do you hold that position?" would you be able to answer them scripturally? Perhaps you've been by churches and you're seeing the church name or even below it, Full Gospel. And that phrase was coined by a man, I believe it was A.B. Simpson, somewhere in the late 1800s. And it's also known as the Fourfold Gospel. And those who hold to that teaching believe the gospel contains four essential elements: salvation, sanctification, healing, and the second coming of Jesus. Now, they would say, if you don't believe in the healing aspect, well, you could still have the gospel, but it's not the full gospel. Something is lacking in that. That is implied in the title. And the question I want to ask tonight, and it's generated much discussion and controversy through the decades, is simply this: is the Holy Spirit still dispensing the miraculous gifts, primarily healing, as he did in the first century in the book of Acts, and as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where he speaks about gifts, plural of healing, and verse 10, where he speaks of effecting miracles? Are these gifts operative in the church today? Now, let's start out by defining what a miracle is, and I think MacArthur gives a very simplistic and good definition. He says that's when God suspends natural laws, when he does something outside of natural law. God supernaturally invades time and space, and he acts in a divine way with no human explanation. Now, there's basically three views in answer to that question that I started with tonight. And the first view would be what is called the continuationist view. And that is, someone would believe that these miraculous healing gifts that were in the early church are available to, and indeed, they're actually given to born-again believers today in the church. Second position would be what is often referred to as open but cautious. And folks that hold this position would say, we're open to the possibility that the Holy Spirit gives these gifts, but functionally, it's very rare. And then there's a third position, and that would be that of the cessationist, from the word ceasing. And that simply is that the miraculous gifts ceased with the apostolic age as they accomplished the very purpose that God had for them. Therefore, they passed with the apostolic age, and he's no longer endowing believers with those gifts. Now, that is my position. That is what I will be advocating tonight to you. And what was interesting to me in studying this issue out was this was an issue at the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic scholars set forth that the true church must exhibit itself in miracles. And they believed all of their so-called saints were doing miracles, even the relics of these saints, miracles were happening as a result of them. But the reformers took the position that the miraculous gifts ceased with the apostolic age. Now, there's a gentleman, I'll probably pronounce his name wrong, Johannes Wulibus. He died in 1629. He wrote a Reformed Dogmatics. And listen to his position, which really sums up the position of the reformers. He says the gifts of miracles and prophecy were extraordinary ones given for the confirmation of the gospel, and they have passed away. So At the time of the Reformation, this was somewhat of an issue. And as I said today, it's an issue that people speak about. And I want to begin tonight by dispelling some of the what I would call straw man arguments. And these are the things people will charge if you hold to a position that God has fulfilled his purpose with these gifts and they're no longer needed in the church. One of the, well, let me go through them. I have four of them for you. Four straw man arguments. The first charge is this: well, you just don't believe in miracles or healing. And that is a false accusation. I don't know of any cessationist, perhaps there are some, but I don't know of any who believe that God does not or cannot perform miracles today, or that God, through the prayers of his people, interceding, does not, according to his sovereign will, at times heal people miraculously. I can remember many years ago, I was praying for a woman, and she had surgery on both of her arms, and the doctor said, that's it, she's going to lose the use of them. People were praying, and all of a sudden, without any explanation, the condition reversed itself. The doctors couldn't explain why. I would attribute that to the intervention of Almighty God. Now, I'm not a healer. The people who were praying weren't healers. However, we do believe that God can and does, when it's His will, answer prayers, and He can heal through means in terms of doctors and medicine, all of that, or He can intervene in a way that is without explanation. So to say that those who take this position do not believe in miracles or don't believe God heals is not true. Another statement, another charge might be this: well, you don't believe in spiritual gifts. Perhaps you've heard that. Well, that also was not true. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter speaks about every believer has been given a gift by the Holy Spirit. And that gift is for the common good. It's for the good of the body of Christ, for building up the body of Christ. We see today many gifts, gifts in our church. You see gifts of evangelism. People have gifts of discernment. People have gifts of service. People have gifts of faith that go beyond that of saving faith. People have gifts of administration, leadership. People have gifts of exhortation. All of these we see operative in the church. But what I'm setting forth tonight, the view, the belief is simply this, that we believe that the gift, the first of all foundational gifts, Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. When the apostles ceased, that cornerstone was laid. If you look at a building or a house, a new building, and you see a foundation laid, someone doesn't come and lay another foundation on that. Once that foundation is built, the building is then built upon that. And also the sign gifts, which we're going to get into. The belief is that those gifts have ceased and passed away. Now, another charge is simply this: well, those of you who hold this belief, you believe that all those who are continuationists are on the outside fringe somewhere. Well, that's not true as well. Certainly, let's be honest, there are many, many abuses today with people claiming to have this gift and that gift, and there are many charlatans and frauds, but there are godly men, scholars, pastors who would either take a continuationist or that open but cautious position. Just offhand, I think of men like Wayne Grudem, D.A. Carson, pastors like John Piper, Sam Storms, they would fit in that continuum somewhere. So certainly there's a whole spectrum with those who would take that view. So certainly we're not saying that all who would hold to those views are somewhere out there on the fringe. And the last charge is simply this: you limit what God can do. You limit what God can do. Well, again, I don't believe that's true as well. For instance, we're not saying what God can't do. The issue is, what has God chosen to do? Someone asked me once, but what if a missionary is in a jungle somewhere and doesn't know the language of the person? Are you telling me God can't use him to speak to that person? I wouldn't say God can't do that. But the issue is, what is normative in the age in which we live? And that is really the question, what it comes down to. Now, what I found also interesting is when you look at the whole spectrum of biblical history, when you look from Genesis 1 and you go through the Old Testament, you come to the New Testament, and you come to, let's say, the last epistles that were written in the New Testament. More than likely, that would be John's epistles, written probably in the 1990s, excuse me, in the first century, in the 90s. If you look at that whole spectrum of history, primarily there are three, we might call them periods of history where miracles tended to be normative. You see that with Moses and Aaron. Then we see that with Elijah and Elisha. And we see it in the period of Jesus and the apostles. Now, that's not to say God hasn't worked miracles all throughout history or in biblical history, but those three periods, we see a concentration of miracles. And in the New Testament, gifts, of course, were given to the Lord Jesus Christ, performed miraculous deeds in Matthew 8 and all throughout the Gospels. We see the apostles in Matthew 10, 1 sent out to perform miracles. In Luke 10, 1, the 70 is sent out. And primarily, we see in the book of Acts, the apostles doing miracles and some close associates of the apostles, such as Philip, who are gifted to perform miracles. Now, what I want us to notice again is that these three, outside of these three periods, miracles were not as normative as we might think throughout the scriptures. But again, we don't limit God. God heals and God performs miracles according to his sovereign will. But what I want to impress upon you tonight is this simple thought, and that is this: that throughout scripture, miracles and healings, in particular, what I'd like to deal with tonight, had a very distinct purpose, primarily. That is, miracles that we're going to look at tonight, miracles, the gift of miracles, and the gift of healing, primarily. When we look in the scriptures, what we see when we begin to investigate this is they had a very distinct purpose in God's economy. And miracles are often called signs. And that is because they confirm, they authenticate, and they validate. Now, listen to this, both the messenger and the message. And I want you to keep that in your mind. People say, well, where do you get this whole idea of sign gifts? Where do we see that? We're going to see that term used throughout the scriptures when God acts in a miraculous way. And I want to begin in the Old Testament tonight, and I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And you will recall at this point in chapter 3 that God has appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and God tells Moses he's going to send him to Pharaoh, and then he tells him he's going to send him to the people of Israel. Now, pick it up in Exodus 4, verse 1. So Moses is going to respond to God. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So you see what Moses is saying there. Moses is saying, "God, if I go to the people and tell them you spoke to me, that I'm speaking on behalf of you, what if they don't believe me? What if they say, why should we believe that you had an encounter with God and you are speaking for God?" Look at verse 2. The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled. Now look down at verse 6. The Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, God said to him, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Now look at verse 8. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of this last sign. So what does God say? God says, "I am going to miraculously intervene, and I'm going to work, and I am going to give a sign that's going to validate that I sent you, and it's going to validate that what you say is from me. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 17. And there are a number we could look at in the Old Testament, but for time's sake, I just want to stick with these two. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, the story, you may be familiar with it, when Elijah raises the widow's son. He's staying with this widow, and her son dies. And look in 1 Kings 17, verse 19. Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." Now he's died already. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and he laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to this widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Miraculous healing. Now look at verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now listen to this, "Now I know that you are a man of God." In other words, "I know now for certain God sent you, and that the word of God is in your mouth." So just like Moses, she is testifying here that this is a sign that her son being raised, that "now I know you are from God, and I know your words are from Almighty God." Now, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? What about his miracles? Now, turn over, way over in the New Testament to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and you know what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were filled with the Spirit. And Peter speaks this amazing, dynamic sermon to the people. And he's speaking to the people of Israel. And listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." So you see what he's saying, that Peter's telling the people of Israel, listen, this man Jesus, the Nazarene, God attested to him. God validated who he was. How? By signs and these things that were done, and miracles and wonders which God performed through him in your midst. I think back to Matthew chapter 11. You don't have to turn there, but that is an account when John the Baptist is thrown into prison, and John is going through this terrible period of doubt in his life. John is confused, and he sends two of his disciples, and he says, "You go ask Jesus, are you the expected one, or are we to wait for another?" Which is kind of surprising after John's bold ministry back in John chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 3. We dealt with that in one of the Sunday schools. But what does Jesus do? These two disciples go to see Jesus. And you know what Jesus says to them? "You tell John this. You go report to John what you have heard, and you tell John what you've seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised." So what does Jesus say? Jesus appeals to the very things he's doing to convince John, to prove to John that he is the Messiah and that he is indeed the Son of God. So those miracles which were spoken of way back in the Old Testament, that the Messiah was going to do these things in Isaiah sets these forth, and Jesus says to John, "Look back. And now look at what I'm doing. I'm doing the very things. They attest to who I am, and they attest to the fact that what I'm saying is the very word of God." Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 2. And I want to move very quickly through John's Gospel, because this is just filled with examples of Jesus performing these miracles. And I want you to see how John, the gospel writer, describes them. Now, you remember Jesus, his first miracle in John chapter 2. He comes to Cana and he turns the water into wine, those six big pots. He says, fill them with water. And he turns them into wine. You know the story. And the people are drinking freely, and the head waiter is amazed because this wine is better than any of the other wine. And look how how John in verse 11 speaks of this miracle. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Isn't it interesting that John refers to that first miracle as a sign? So we would say, sign of what? What is a sign? Because a sign points to something. And that sign points to the fact that Jesus is God, that Jesus had that miraculous power, that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus is speaking the very word of God. Look over in chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. Now look, observing his signs, which he was doing. Look in chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus. You know that one as well. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He gets in this conversation. He's curious. He wants to know who Jesus is. And look what he says in verse 2. A man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless that you do, unless God is with him. Again, even Nicodemus has to acknowledge that Jesus is performing these miraculous signs. Look over at John chapter 4. Now Jesus is approached by this man. He's called a nobleman. He's really an official, a royal official. His son was sick in Capernaum, and he comes and he asks Jesus to heal his son. And look in verse 49 of John chapter 4. The royal official said to Jesus, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, Go, your son lives. The man believed the words that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And he went and Excuse me, and he was now going down. His slaves met him, saying that his son was living. Now look down in verse 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Look in chapter 6, verse 2. A large crowd followed Jesus because they saw the signs which he was doing. And then right after that, he feeds the 5,000. Look in verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Just a few more. Look in chapter 7, verse 31. Chapter 7, verse 31. And the word says, but many of the crowd believing in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, excuse me, many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ or the Messiah comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man does, will he? Again, they're looking for these signs. We'll give one more. Look in John chapter 9. You remember when he heals the man who was born blind, and Jesus miraculously brings back his sight, and the Pharisees are all up in arms about this. And look what he says in verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? So that's just a taste. We can go on, and there are many more. So you see, when Jesus is performing these miracles again and again and again, the scriptures are calling these signs, which speak to his identity. They speak to who he is. Now we have to say, but what about the apostles? What about the miracles that they did? Now turn back to Mark's gospel, chapter, the last chapter, Mark 16, and I want us to look at a verse, Mark chapter 16. So we're talking about the miracles that the apostles performed. And this is Mark's account of the Great Commission, we could say. And it says in verse 20 of Mark 16, and they, that's the apostles, went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them. And now look at this, and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So he sends them out to go preach the gospel. And it says God confirmed the word they were preaching. How? By signs that followed. By healings and miracles. Look in Acts chapter 14. Now here, Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14. And I want us to look at verse 3. And we're going to see here very similar wording. The Bible says, therefore, they, that's Paul and Barnabas, spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord. Again, they're preaching the gospel. And look what it says. Who, that's the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace. So God's confirming his word, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Now, I'm going to give us one more. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. This might be a familiar verse to some of you. And think about this. In the book of Acts, there's no New Testament. They don't have what we have. They don't have a New Testament they can open up and read. So you have a whole slew of itinerant preachers. And we know early on in the church, there were false teachers. How did people know that the person who was speaking was actually speaking from God? They didn't know. But listen, God had a way of confirming the messenger and the message. So look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So we see there. God sends people out. And how does he confirm that this person was sent of God, that this person is speaking the word of God? The scriptures say God confirmed his word by miracles. They attested to the authenticity of the man of God who brought the word of God. And we see that throughout the scriptures. And here's the whole point. We have the full canon of scripture now. We have God's complete revelation at this point in time. At the end of that first century, the apostolic era, we had the word of the living God. We don't need a miracle. We don't need anything to confirm to us that this book is the word of God. He says in 1 John chapter 5, somewhere around verse 6, the Holy Spirit testifies that this book is the word of God. Before you were saved and you're reading this book, first this book meant nothing to you, it meant nothing to me, and you're reading the word of God. How is it that you came to believe all of a sudden? Wait a minute, there's something different about this book. This book is living. How is it that you and I came to see that? That was the Holy Spirit testifying that this is the word of the living God, the Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures. He is the one who confirms the word of God. So we don't need signs pointing us to the reality of this book being God's word. We have that confirmed already. Now, today, how do we confirm if someone comes around and they're speaking, or you go to hear someone preach? How do you know if they're speaking from God? Well, very simple. We evaluate what they say, not by a sign or a wonder. We evaluate it by the word of God. Does what they say line up with the word of God? We have God's objective truth. They didn't have that in the book of Acts. The early apostolic church did not have the New Testament. They didn't have the complete revelation. And I believe there is sufficient testimony and example that these gifts of healing were already fading by the end of the first century. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, we know Paul had an incredible ministry, and what we know, he also had some very spectacular healings that God used him for. We know in Acts chapter 20, for instance, that he actually raised a man from the dead, Eutychus. He raised him from the dead. But later on, we start to see, now this is decades later, in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, Epaphroditus, who was a co-worker of Paul, we see that he was so ill that had God not intervened, he would have died. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, somewhere around verse 20, Timothy has such ailments in his stomach that what does Paul tell him? Did Paul heal him? No. Paul tells him, you need to take a little wine for medicinal purposes to hopefully heal that and settle that down, whatever was going on, whatever that illness was. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see Paul say, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. So Paul, who had this incredible gift of healing, we see towards, I believe, you may say, well, you're reading too much into that. I believe you're starting to see at the end of that first century already, those miraculous gifts as the word of God is being inspired and penned by God's chosen authors, that these gifts are beginning to pass off the scene. Not only that, but I think it's important that we note that the foundational gifts, that of the apostles primarily, you know, the apostles left no means of succession for them. In other words, when the apostles died off, they didn't say, here's how you're going to ordain an apostle. No, because they had that foundational ministry. What they did, they spoke of appointing elders in churches, pastors in churches. As that time free, that transitional period ended, the apostleship also faded out. We don't see apostles beyond the New Testament. And I think one of the most convincing arguments that people could point to when they say, why would you hold to that beyond scripture? I would say, simply say this. I believe there is a great contrast between the gifts we see in the New Testament church and what are purported as modern gifts today. Now, when the apostles healed, they healed long-term disabilities. I mean, they healed incurable diseases, blindness, deafness, mute. They had withered limbs people had, and they were healed instantaneously. Now, listen to this quote. Now, their miracles were instantaneous. They were complete. That is, there was a complete reversal. It wasn't something that took time. I mean, this happened right away. Now, Thomas Schreiner, now listen to this quote, and I think he brings up a good point. He says, if signs and wonders of the apostles have returned, we should see the blind receiving sight, the lame walking, the dead being raised. If people truly have the gift of healing and miracles today, they need to demonstrate such by performing the kinds of miracles and healings found in the Bible itself. Now, again, we are not saying that God cannot perform miracles. In fact, listen to Joel Beakey. He says this far better than I could. He says, we do not deny that God continues to work miracles, but that he continues to give miracle workers to the church. So his point is simply this. If these gifts are operative today, where are they? Why don't we see them in the capacity that we did in the New Testament? And that's why I think the position that some people take, well, I'm open but cautious. Well, that wasn't the New Testament church. They weren't open and cautious. These gifts were going on pretty regularly and normative in that early church. We see all of the other gifts today in the church. If you go to a Bible-believing church that's healthy and functional. You'll see gifts of evangelism, teaching, mercy, service, exhortation, discernment. You will see all of these other gifts distributed in all these different churches. If this gift were operative today, why don't we see that normative in the church? And these are questions that come to mind. Now, what we have to ask here is, why is this an issue? Why should we spend any time dealing with this issue? Well, I think it's the kind of issue that people wrestle with. And some of our friends might ask us questions about that. And I think we need to understand, have a biblical foundation for what we do believe about these issues. And here's why I believe ultimately this is so important. Because I believe the seeking of signs and the seeking of healings and all of that undermines the sufficiency of the Word of God. I believe when people are enamored with and seeking the sensational, when people are chasing after that, I believe what it does, less priority is given to the Word of God, and the finality of God speaking in His Word can be undermined. And you see, when people say, well, you just don't have enough faith. No, I think it's the opposite. Because I think when people are looking for signs and miracles and healings today, I believe, and again, not to be judgmental, but I do believe that there is a lack of faith in what? The sufficiency of the Word of God. That we would have to look somewhere outside of the Bible, outside of the Word of God. And if we look around us, let's be honest, there are many ministering today who are absolute charlatans. You turn on what's so-called Christian television and you see some of the shenanigans going on. And some of the stuff, when people are told God wants everyone healed, and I have seen this with my own eyes, someone in a wheelchair, an event I was at, an outdoor event I was involved in with music, and someone was there in a wheelchair, and someone went up and they claimed that they were going to heal her. And they actually picked her up out of the chair and dragged her and said, oh, it's a miracle. And this poor soul, she got right back in the wheelchair. There was no miracle. And ultimately, they said, well, she just doesn't have enough faith. You see how cruel that is? Do you see how even wicked that can be to put that onus on someone? In the New Testament, many people were healed who didn't have any faith. Remember in Acts chapter 3, silver and gold have I not, but in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed, stand, walk. So I think there's much today that is just, it's fraudulent. And it's interesting, I like what MacArthur says. He says, listen, would God, think about this, if someone had the gift of miracles and that was a sign to authenticate their ministry, would God give that miracle gift to people who have horrendous theology? Would God give that gift to people whose theology is way off? Would God confirm that? Absolutely not. I think with that, MacArthur is right on. And I want to close tonight by having you turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is a great, great passage of scripture. And you want to talk about miracles. Peter is recounting a day when he walked with our Lord on this earth. And you remember back in Mark chapter 9, they go up on that Mount of Transfiguration, and they're on that mountain. And Jesus, all of a sudden, his face is glowing and his garments are shining white. The glory of God is shining forth from them. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear, and Peter is standing there. And of course, Peter, he wants to build a tabernacle. Let's build a tent so we can be here. He's just overwhelmed. Can you imagine what it was like being on that mountain, seeing Jesus Christ, his the veil pulled back and his glory shining forth. And not only that, then all of a sudden a word comes out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And that's what he says. Look in 1 Peter 1:16. "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain." Peter says, "I heard the very audible voice of Almighty God." But look what he says in verse 19. This is absolutely amazing. So we have the prophetic word, the word of God, which he speaks about in verse 20 and 21. We have the prophetic word, the word of God. Now listen to this, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. He's saying here, listen, we have saw, I saw his glory on that mountain. I heard the very voice of God. He says, but you know what? We have something that's even more sure than that, the living word of the living God. Friends, we don't need miraculous gifts to confirm to us the truth of God's word. The Spirit of God confirms it. Should we be praying for healing today? Absolutely. And we do that. When those beloved saints in our midst are sick, we pray for them, praying that God will miraculously heal them according to his will. But we listen, the book, the gift of miracles, the gift of healing in the book of Acts was a transitional time. That was the infancy stage of the church. That was the infancy stage. The church was just born and being established. God was doing all these miraculous things, bringing the gospel to Jew, then to Samaria, then to the Gentiles, confirming his word. But listen, we live in a day now of maturity. We have the word of God. To go back to that is like putting training wheels back on the bicycle. We live in this glorious age where we do not need signs and wonders. And let me close by reading to you first, Second Peter, look at now verse 20 and 21. You're familiar with these verses, but know this of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God's word is true. It is living. It is perfect. It is trusted. It is upright. It is pure. It is infallible. And friends, we need nothing else to confirm to us God's revelation to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who hears the cries of your people. And according to your will, you heal people as you determine. But Lord, I thank you that we have your word, which is even more sure than any of the miracles that occurred in your word. What a testimony to the scriptures. And Lord, how we can rely upon them. Lord, may we heed Peter's word and pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place till that day when you come again, Lord. Father, thank you for this time. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Paul. We have a few minutes for questions here. I'm sure there's probably either a question or a comment that you'd like to bring up here. So if so, now's the time.
Hey, it's Elias. I have a quick question. Are you also lumping in prophecies and tongues with that?
Well, that's a different message for a different time, but I do believe tongues has ceased. I do. cessationist position. Prophecy, it depends how it's, we really don't have time to get into it. It's how you define New Testament prophecy. There are some who see it very distinct from Old Testament prophecy, and they would say that a pastor who's preaching the word of God is, in a sense, prophesying. So there's different views on that, but I don't think time would permit us to jump into that.
So then you're not lumping them together, or at least you are with tongues, just not with
Well, I
prophecy.
would see both. My understanding would be, yeah, both have ceased. So yeah,
Okay, thank you.
that would be my position, yeah.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Yes. Who was that? Oh, Jeremiah. Go ahead.
Do you think you could go over number three, the third argument a continuationalist would use against the cessationist?
Let's see the third. Well, that is oftentimes the charge is made that those who are cessationists, we kind of lump them all together, that they're all in this fringe. Like the worst abuses, that we tend to view them all, paint them all with that broad brush, and that's really not accurate, or at least it shouldn't be. There are wonderful brothers and sisters who would believe in the continuation of the gifts, or pastors I know, but so I think it's really a straw man. It's a false argument to say, well, you paint with that broad brush, lump us all in with that group who is really on the fringe of that.
All right, thank you. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Brother Paul, if I may say something first, thank you for the way you explained it. I really praise God for the clarity and the way you laid it out. Thank you for that. I was very encouraged by what you mentioned about the preeminent place that God's word has been given in the church time, that for us, and the way you explained that from Second Peter, I was thinking to myself how much value I must give to the word of God. After all, the living by sight of me wants to see miracles, wants to see signs, wants to see tongues, wants to see all these fancy things. But the living by faith, which God's word demands, is taking his word, and that is so adequate. That's how I was thinking about what you shared. So I'm just reminded, and it's very solemn to be told that we must as a ch church treat the word of God like that. So thank you.
Amen, brother. Thank you. I agree with you. It's very sobering. I found it even in preparing this. It's so much easier to want to see spectacular, but living daily for Christ, dying to myself, letting the word of God rebuke me. How much more I know in my life, I'm convicted that I need to have the preeminence of the scriptures.